send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you for taking time to listen to the message again this morning. Well, it's with the deepest regret that I've just got to inform you that we've had to postpone our conference. We've personally contacted everyone that had signed up, so we don't think we've missed letting everyone know, but just in case, I thought I better let you know. We're going to try to plan another one for the spring, and we'll just try to plan better next time. We'll plan for maybe a smaller crowd, and then we can expand if we need to, as opposed to a larger crowd, and then trying to make accommodations for smaller numbers if need be. Michael sent me his latest minute called The American Way, and I've posted it to the website already. So if you go to the website at www.godsendusmen.com, then you'll find a link to Michael's minutes on all the pages. This is another excellent writing from Michael, and I'm going to reference some things in it this morning, except for the fact that what these morons are doing in their nation affects us, because we, as followers of Christ, who are supposed to be citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, we're supposed to be the nation of God, but for some reason we've been misled into the destructive theology that we're supposed to be a citizen of the U.S. or citizens of Canada or England or the Philippines, and that we're supposed to, well, and I just don't get this, but quote, turn those nations back to God. Well, no, that's simply not the case, at least for what I think I can speak to concerning my own existence, because the United States of America has never, never been a Christian nation, not for one second. Not for one second of its existence has it been a Christian nation. It's completely wrong to say the United States of America needs to turn back to God. It never was with God from day one. There's nothing for it to turn back to. I don't understand that type of thinking, but I know where it's come from. Absolutely, I know exactly where it has come from. And brethren, we all better identify this and begin to take steps to rectify the situation in our lives. We as followers of Christ are supposed to be citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, so named in Ephesians chapter 2 and fully described in 1 Peter chapter 2. Teresa sent me a drawing this morning before the message, and I hope you'll go to the website and click on the funny papers to see it. But it's a drawing of the post-trial conviction of Christ, where Pilate asked the people to choose Christ or choose a thief. And we know what choice they made. And then below the photo it says, 2,000 years later, and people are still choosing thieves. I mean, why in the world, people, and I mean us, followers of Christ, why would we choose to be associated with the freaks and the queers and the perverts, and then allow the shiny freaks, the queers and the perverts, to be in positions over us? It's just mind-blowing. You are not subject to a, quote, government because of where you were born. You are subject to a, quote, government because you choose to be associated with a certain group of people who set up their own, quote, government and elect people. Yeah, I know the bull. I know I've heard this ridiculous drivel my entire life. In the U.S., the people are the government, and the elected officials are the servants of the people. Well, that's a bunch of bull. That's another one of the biggest crock lies that naive people have ever fallen for. In the U.S., people are selected to rule over the people, and you'll either submit to their edicts, their whims and dictates, or they'll jail you, they'll take your property, they'll kill you, whatever they want to do to you. Because that's what happens when people throw off the government of Christ and choose their own kings like all the other nations. That's exactly what God told people would happen all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. That is an eternal principle. That is an everlasting principle that God used in the predestined, foreordained lives of the Israelites to show us thousands of years later exactly what happens when people choose their own governments instead of having Yahweh and His Son rule over them with their flawlessly perfect laws, statutes, judgments, and perfect will. That's why 1 Samuel 8 is in the Bible. It's there so that we could read it as clear as can be. And we should at least have half a brain and think to ourselves, if that's what happened to those people, maybe that's what our problem is today. If we only understood that what those people went through was planned before the foundation of the world as an example. Look, this is what happens when you forsake the God of Israel. This is what happens when you say, give us a king like all the other nations, or let us establish our own democracy. But not in America, not in the U.S. Let us establish our own Republican form of government with our laws and our statutes and our treaties, and let those be the supreme law of the land. The historical account of the children of Israel was recorded so that we, in our generation, thousands of years later, could read and learn and not make the same mistakes. Instead, we follow one patriot church quip after another in order to somehow make ourselves feel better, warm and fuzzy. I mean, those who will not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Yeah, right. All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing, and so on and so on. When the truth is, the only truth, the absolute knowledge available to us from the recorded word of God says, if you choose a king like all the other nations, these are the terrible things that are going to come upon you. And we look at that and somehow have never figured out that that was written for us. And friends, it's all because of bad theology. It's all because of the teachings of men that twist the words of God into things that they were never intended to say or mean, and we followed them. The little g governments of men, and the government of God for that matter, are not based on where a person was physically born. Governments are made up of associations, collections of people. Yes, now they're typically, or at least we're told that they're in the same geographical area. Well, except for when you really get down to it and analyze it. I mean, is Hawaii in the same general area as Missouri? Is Alaska in the same general area as Florida? Well, of course not. Alaskans and Floridians, Hawaiians and Mainers, are they under the same collection of laws by association? Okay, they've chosen to be under the same government. It's by their choice. It's not because of their land mass. We, the people of the United States of America, that's an association. It's a club. And brethren, no man can force another man to be part of their club. It's a free choice to join the club. God's people are not supposed to be part of any club where Jesus Christ is not the head. God's people are not supposed to be following any other shepherd than the great shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. And brethren, we got some major problems today, problems that go way beyond forced lethal injections. And I'm telling you, it's because we left the shepherd. We went off following other voices. We have voices like this babbling idiot Biden who are able to manipulate things in our lives. And the reality is, if we had been doing what we were supposed to be doing, whatever those maniacs choose to do with their own mindless citizens, their actions would not be affecting us like they are today. We're supposed to be a separate nation. We're supposed to be the nation of God, the Commonwealth of Israel. And until we wake up and realize this, that God sent his only begotten Son to be the king, and then we take the steps necessary to throw off our bad choices and the bad choices of our parents and grandparents, not only are things not going to improve, but they're going to continue to get worse and worse. Before I get into today's message, I want to share something with you that hopefully is going to be an encouragement to you. And I'm going to lay out a challenge that I hope at least one of you, I mean, hopefully more, but I hope at least somebody listening to this message will take up this challenge and then report back so that we can share this information with others who listen to this ministry and beyond. I want to quote to you something from Michael's Minutes. He says that one of the biggest problems in the U.S. today, and once we see this, we'll probably agree that it's probably the biggest problem. And not just among the unbelievers, but sadly in our ranks too. But the problem is something called nihilism. And sadly, I mean, most people don't even know what nihilism is. And of course, that's by design too. But here's what Michael wrote, and he was quoting from the Encyclopedia of Philosophy as to what the definition of nihilism is. Nihilism is the belief that all values are baseless and that nothing can be known or communicated. It is often associated with extreme pessimism and a radical skepticism that condemns existence. A true nihilist would believe in nothing, have no loyalties, and no purpose other than perhaps an impulse to destroy. While few philosophers would claim to be nihilists, nihilism is most often associated with Friedrich Nietzsche, who argued that its corrosive effects would eventually destroy all moral, religious, and metaphysical convictions and precipitate the greatest crisis in human history. Undeniably, in the 20th century, nihilistic themes, this is Michael speaking now, nihilistic themes, the failure of knowledge replaced with scientism, value destruction, and cosmic purposelessness have preoccupied artists, social critics, and philosophers. I don't think that's Michael. I think this is continuing on with that definition. I have to ask Michael to clarify that. But this goes on to say, the caustic strength of nihilism is absolute, Nietzsche argues. Inevitably, nihilism will expose all cherished beliefs and sacrosanct truths as symptoms of a defective Western mythos. This collapse of meaning, relevance, and purpose will be the most destructive force in history, constituting a total assault on reality and nothing less than the greatest crisis of humanity. What I relate is the history of the next two centuries. I describe what is coming, what can no longer come differently, the advent of nihilism. Will to power. Then Michael says, what we're witnessing in our days is how that proverbial man enters bankruptcy, slowly at first and then all at once. That man is America and all of the West. A contemporary of Nietzsche, Oswald Spengler, convinced his analysis was accurate, cataloged a number of collapsing civilizations in his book, The Decline of the West, 1926. In his studies of failed cultures, he confirmed the well-trod path of destruction in three forms of nihilism in which the religious, artistic, and political traditions were weakened and finally toppled. In his time, he concluded that Western civilization was already in the advanced stages of decay. As a sort of secular Moses and Aaron, these two pronounced judgment on the Egypt of their day, Spengler even prophesying the modern man of our age, the transhumanist, the gender fluid, masked, double-vaxxed comrade and citizen when he characterized as, quote, a dehumanized conformist, alienated, indifferent, and baffled, directing psychological energy into hedonistic narcissism or into a deep resentment that often explodes in violence. This perspective is derived from the existentialist reflections on nihilism, stripped of any hopeful expectations, leaving only the experience of sickness, decay, and disintegration. What a terrible and accurate description of the urban masses. It is the result of an ongoing acceptance of meaningless in the McJobs, the churches, the families, and a base culture. All perspectives are equally non-binding, yet ideas may be forced by those wielding raw power. You will believe our perspective. You will assent to it. Moral justifications may be subjective, but are irrelevant as they grow out of Nietzsche's will to power. If we ever hope to escape from this riptide, it is this we must conclude, and it is paramount that we get this. All opinions are not equal. It seems reasonable enough, yet convincing the average person of this has become maddeningly difficult. The world has told us we can and must believe in a multitude of opposite things at the same time. Even worse, the churchmen have by and large led us along the same path, teaching that most of God's deeds and his character, and even a proper understanding of his gospel, are practically unknowable. Therefore, we are left to grope along in this mental blindness, forced into taking an agnostic approach to every claim of science, history, and religion, accepting the validity of all contradictory possibilities. It's psychological warfare. It's a Jedi mind trick. It leads to perpetual hopelessness and is intended to, as slaves without hope, make compliant ones, end quote. Now, this is what I personally, really enjoyed about this latest minute, and that's Michael's conclusion. I want you to listen to this. This is what he has concluded after making the comments that he just made. If the truth cannot be known, then God has indeed played a very mean trick on us. Consider that carefully. Thus, it is incumbent upon us as his followers to discern truth from error. The entire book of Proverbs is devoted to that. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. We must be diligent in studying the scriptures. We must consider all of the physical and circumstantial evidence of creation. We must be students of history. We must know what we know and why we know it. Intellectual laziness is killing our people. Well, thank you, Michael. That is absolutely excellent. That's what I've been trying to say for a long, long time, just not nearly as eloquently as Michael has the talent to say the things in the way he says it. We've been lied to about every single thing there is to know, and it's been done on purpose. And then the, quote, churchmen have basically dealt the death blow in making people think that, well, we really can't know. Oh, the things of God are so deep and his ways are higher than ours, and we just can't know so many things. When the reality is we are absolutely supposed to know things. We're absolutely supposed to know truth. And our faith, our system of belief, when founded on the rock, Christ Jesus, or Jesus the Christ, we can be led into truth. And we'd better get about the business of relearning and getting our education from the Word of God and understanding that the things written in the Bible were examples for us, and then begin to apply those things in our lives. I want to ask you this morning, how do we know what the date is? How do you know what the date is this morning? Is it because we look at our phones or the computer and it says 10/24/2021? Well, I'm getting to this challenge that I wanted to lay out this morning. Okay, just give me just a few minutes and we'll get there. But the reality is, we think we know the date, basically, because our phone has told us. in our search for truth, in our search for absolutes today, and yes, there are absolutes. There are absolutes for right and wrong. There are absolutes for government. There are absolutes for how we're supposed to live our lives. In our search, since we've been lied to about everything, we need to start over. And let's start at creation. Okay, last week, I shared with you a little bit about the word planets. And I shared with you that the word is correctly translated. Now wait just a minute here, because that may not be the best way to say that. The KJV uses the word planets in 2 Kings 23:5. Well, the problem is when we read that today, because we think that a planet is some place that Captain Kirk piloted the Enterprise to in Star Trek, and because we believed NASA that there are, quote, planets out there that can be walked on and or inhabited. While the truth is, in 1611, when the KJV translators inserted the word planets in 2 Kings 23:5, it's incorrect today because we have a faulty understanding of what a planet is. It may not have necessarily been incorrect then, because their understanding may have been to us the word planet to describe some of the brighter stars out there. But personally, I don't think that they should have used the word planet simply because that word was not used in the Genesis account of creation. But nonetheless, their understanding of planet is not the same as ours today in 2021. So it might be a little harsh to say that they were part of some kind of deception because of what they did when they used the word planet. I think that they should have used stars. That would have been better because that's what it says in Genesis chapter 1. But that's the way it is. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 for just a few minutes this morning. And let's read beginning in verse 14. I'm going to get to this challenge that I'm wanting to lay out there for someone to take up. And remember, as we're reading verse 14, that I asked you if there is a way to tell the date besides just looking at our phones. All right, verse 14, Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." All right. So here we see that God made the sun and the moon and the stars. And they have two purposes: to provide light and for signs, seasons, days, and years. That's their purpose. In a minute, hopefully when I'm finished with this segment, you're going to see why I got so excited about this. This all goes back to what I'm saying about getting truth, getting absolutes, and basing them from the Word of God and standing on them. We can know truth. We can know what God wants and expects from us. We're not just thrown here in the middle of chaos to sink or swim. We can know what God wants us to do. We can choose to obey Him, and we will find success. We will find and do His will on earth as it is in heaven. It is possible. All right, go back to 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 5 with me this morning. Now, I ask you today, how many months are there? And we'll all say 12, okay? This is so because God said so. This is an absolute truth because it is from the Word of God. Now, we're going to have to dig a little bit to get there, but we're going to find this out to be true. This is 100% absolutely true. There are absolutes because of the Word of God, period. God created the sun, the moon, and the stars to tell time. All right, 2 Kings chapter 23, 5. Now, this is from the KJV. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, some people pronounce it Baal, which is probably more accurate, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. The King James Bible, which I just quoted this from, was several down in the line of succession of English Bibles. Well, the first one, if we can believe history, was Wycliffe's in 1388. And you can go online and you can find an online version of Wycliffe's original English translation. Assuming that the online version is accurate, and oh, how I hope it is. But as I often told you that I do, when I study, I use the KJV, the Geneva, the Coverdale, and the Wycliffe, in addition to Webster's 1828 and Strong's Concordance. So I went to the Wycliffe version to see what 2 Kings 23:5 says there, and I was absolutely blown away. I got really, really excited. I just jumped up and told Therese I was so excited, and it gives me great encouragement, and I really, really hope that I can pass this on to you this morning. We can trust God. We can trust His Word. He will preserve His Word. That's what He promised. Now, it might take some digging, like digging for gold or for diamonds, but He will preserve His Word. All right, the KJV calls the Hebrew word there Mazaloth. It calls it planets. But that's not what Wycliffe called it in the first English translation. Listen to 2 Kings 23:5 from the very first English Bible in 1388. And this is what, I mean, this is what we've been told that Wycliffe, how he translated 2 Kings 23:5 in 1388. And he did away false diviners, which the kings of Judah had set to make sacrifice in high things by the cities of Judah and in the compass of Jerusalem. And he did away them that burnt incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the 12 signs. And to the 12 signs and to all the knighthood of the heavens. And to the 12 signs. Well, isn't that interesting? And this is the same language from Genesis chapter 1, the sun and the moon and the stars, but instead, he refers to the stars, Wycliffe does, KJV calls it planets, but the stars are referred to as the 12 signs. All right, now watch this. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Okay, now we're going to skim this for now for sake of time because that's all that's really necessary for what I'm wanting to do here from 1 Chronicles chapter 27. But this is really interesting. All right, verse 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers that served the king in any matter of the courses, which came in and went out month by month, throughout all the months of the year of every course were 20 and 4,000. Right now, the Bible is going to tell us how many months there are in a year. Okay, this is how we know. This is the absolute of how we know that there's 12 months in a year. All right, verse 2. Over the course of the first month was Jashobeam, the son of Zabdiel. Go down to verse 4. And over the course of the second month, all right, go down to verse 5, the third captain of the host for the third month, all right, verse 7, the fourth captain for the fourth month, verse 8, the fifth captain for the fifth month, verse 9, the sixth captain of the sixth month, all right, now just for sake of time, if you want to, you can continue through here because it goes the sixth month, the seventh month, the eighth month, the ninth month, the 10th month, the 10th month, the 11th month, and verse 15 says the 12th captain for the 12th month, and in his course were 20 and 4,000, and that's the end of the months. God said there are 12 months, okay? Now, God said that he made the sun, the moon and the stars for lights and to tell time. The Bible tells us there are 12 months. The Bible tells us there are 12 planets, 12 strong, bright stars that are for signs, that they tell us what the date is. The Bible says 12 of them. For those of you who will take up this challenge, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the internet and type in, how many planets are there? Okay, now you're going to find some people advocating for 8 and some people advocating for 9. Well, then if you search hard enough, you'll come upon a search regarding the proposal for 12 planets. And I've linked it in the text of the message, and I'm going to put it on the website as well. But in 2006, on Universe Today website, you'll find this article that thousands of years after the biblical account of creation, the world's, quote, leading astronomers are declaring that there are now 12 planets. Well, good for them. You know, of course, had they been followers of Christ, they might have found this out a long, long time ago. But there are 12 planets, if we're so inclined to use that word as it's found in the KJV. Of course, in 1388, Wycliffe translated planets as the 12 signs, which was taken directly from Genesis 1:16. So again, let's let God be true, and every man that does not bow their knee to the king, let them all be liars. No, there are not 8, quote, planets. No, there are not 8, quote, or 9, quote, planets. There are 12, and they are there to help us to know when the months of the years are, of which there are 12 of those, because God said so. Now, my challenge today is for anyone listening to me, go and figure out how that you can look up into the sky at night, you see the stars, you see the constellations, and you can tell what month of the year it is, because that's the way God created it to be. Now, sadly, you're going to have to wade through some garbage that's out there in order to get there, because in some ways, the sons of men have been more diligent than the sons of God concerning some of these things. But the information is there. You can absolutely look up into the night sky and observe God's creation and tell what time it is, what the month of the year is. And I wouldn't be surprised if somehow, if the more we get into this, the more we look into it, we could know what year we're in. The biblical knowledge of these practical things has been lost to us. And if it were not for our phones or our computers, we'd be lost to this beautiful absolute that God has given to us. So, someone, please prepare a report for us that we can have this information that's available to us. We should know this. This is what God said. And there are absolutes out there according to His word. Belief, faith. Faith is a man's system of belief. And that faith, that system of belief, must be, it can be, it absolutely can be based on truth, and we can know the truth. There are absolutes, and we've got to get a hold of them and stand on them. That's the rock. That's what Christ was talking about. It's standing on the rock, on the solid rock, the absolutes of God's word. When the storms come and the winds blow, the house will stand. That's where we've got to get back to. I reported to you last week about the Eureka moment that Teresa had after the message 2 weeks ago. And she and I talked about it further, and I just asked her, I said, well, go ahead and put in your own words exactly what that moment was to you, and then I'd read it in my message word for word. So this is what she wrote to me in response to the message from 2 weeks ago. She said, what I was trying to say was that I had a deeper understanding regarding the people who think they are, quote, saved, and yet still waiting for Christ to return. There is no possible way. Because John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Christ needs to have already come in order for a person to be, quote, saved and get to the Father. It doesn't matter if you've been dipped, doused, sprinkled, or whatever. If you do not believe that Christ has returned yet, then you cannot be saved and receive the promise. Well, as hard as that is to say, because when the reality of that sinks in, I've got to agree with her. But I have to add something. I'm going to add just a little bit more to what she said. Because what matters ultimately is what does it mean whether Christ has already come or whether he's come again? What difference does that make? Now, I have already, probably thousands of times probably, said that it is the conclusion as to what people think about the fulfillment of Bible prophecy that matters. If a man that believes that Jesus is coming again, okay, then 99 times out of 100, that man's conclusion is that Jesus is not king now, but is just a king to come. And what I'm trying to get people to see, and which is ultimately a call to action, it's the reason why we've fallen into nihilism. It's the reason why there's complacency. It's the reason why there's virtually no resistance to evil. If Christ is merely a coming king, then who is king now? If Christ's laws will be enforced in a future kingdom, then whose laws are enforced today? That's what this is all about. It absolutely makes a difference whether a man believes that Jesus is coming again or not. If a man believes that Jesus is coming again, then that man has concluded, wrongly concluded, that the kingdom of God is future. And if that's what a man's faith, his system of belief is built upon, then that man is lost. That man has never heard the gospel. I'm sorry to be the bearer of such tough news, but it's true. Okay, we ended last week's message with John chapter 1. So I want you to take your Bibles and let's turn now to John chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 1. All right, this is John chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, John is certainly consistent in his epistles here as he is with his gospel, isn't he? I mean, it's pretty much the same thing. And friends, I'm telling you, now I don't understand that the teaching that the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is only available for a certain race of people. And until I started my series on predestination and whosoever will, I've got to tell you, in more than 35 years of ministry and preaching, I never had a single person ever want to argue with me about John 3:16. Well, I guess maybe they've been talking behind my back. Let me just imagine that. But never has someone argued with me openly that John 3:16 is not good Bible verses. I mean, that just really blows my mind, but I did. I had people accuse me of teaching Catholic Church doctrine. Whosoever will is a Catholic doctrine. Well, I had never heard it that way until just a couple weeks ago. But the word here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the word world here is cosmos. It's not age. It's not the Roman Empire. It's cosmos. The whole creation, God's whole entire creation, is in rebellion to the king. Okay, this was during John's time, and it's the same today in our generation. The whole creation is in dire need of repentance and to return to its creator and only rightful king and lawmaker. You know, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I can't imagine encountering an enemy or someone who wanted to harm you, and you look at their skin color and you tell them that they're not subject to the laws of God. That just doesn't make any sense to me. No more than looking at someone's skin color and telling them that they're in Christ just because of their skin color. No, the writer of this book is fully committed to the truth, the absolute, that faith matters, a man's system of belief, a man's system of belief based on the truth of the Word of God is what matters. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, no matter their skin color, no matter their language, no matter their physical place on God's creation, is required to embrace the faith, the system of belief once delivered to the saints, and they're all commanded to repent of their sin and embrace the King, His kingdom, and His Father's laws. The kingdom of God is to cover the whole earth, and it's our responsibility to call all men to repentance. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And he that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Can we know Him and believe that He's a coming King? Look, I know this is hard, hard language. I know that even for many of us, we say we were in Christ when we believed in a coming King. Well, I'm not so sure about that. I mean, we may have had to shake off some of the church garbage that got on us, just like lying with the pigs. You're going to get some of the pigsty on you. But think about it. When you came to Christ, even if you had some of the futurist garbage on you, when you came to Christ, was your conversion like what we see in 99.9% of churchianity? I don't think so. You know, I've told you before, I've known futurists, people who believed in a future coming. But they believed and lived that Christ was King right now. They weren't living with the same mindset as most are in churchianity. They had given their lives fully and completely to Christ and embraced His kingship and His kingdom, even though they didn't fully understand. But they had been immersed into Christ, and the evidence is seen where when they were presented with more and more truth concerning Christ and who He is and what He did, they embraced it willingly, almost instantly. One of the evidences of being in Christ is that when a man is presented with the truth, he's able to see it, and his eyes are opened instantly, and he embraces it and adds it to his faith. But on the contrary, when the truth is preached and that man resists the truth, then that too is evidence that that man's faith, his system of belief, is churchianity and not Christianity. And that man is not in Christ. In my book, The Religion of the New World Order, I've got the lyrics for a song that was the Baptist anthem when I was growing up. I mean, it was one of the most popular songs in the Baptist, quote, churches that I grew up in. And I want you to listen to this again. The song is called Redemption Draweth Nigh. And this song was written around 1970, I think, and it goes like this. Years of time have come and gone since I first heard it told how Jesus would come again someday. If back then it seemed so real, then I just can't help but feel how much closer His coming is today. Signs of the times are everywhere. There's a brand new feeling in the air. Keep your eyes upon the eastern sky. Lift up your head. Redemption draweth nigh. Wars and strife on every hand, and violence fills the land. Still some people doubt He'll ever come again. Oh, but the Word of God is true. He'll redeem His chosen few. So don't lose hope, for soon Christ Jesus will descend. Signs of the times are everywhere. There's a brand new feeling in the air. Keep your eyes upon the eastern sky. Lift up your head. Redemption draweth nigh. Well, I hope you can see this. I hope you see why Teresa wrote to me what she wrote. If a man believes in a coming King as taught by the church and the churchmen, or a coming Jesus, that man is not in Christ. This is not the same Christ that the Bible teaches. Lift up your head, redemption draweth nigh. But I thought redemption is what Jesus did when He died on the cross, when He rose from the dead. I thought that's when redemption took place. No, not according to the, quote, church and the churchmen. This is future. Redemption is future. When Jesus comes again, keep your eye on the eastern sky. Signs of the times are everywhere. The word of God is true. He'll redeem his chosen few. Lift up your head. Redemption draweth nigh. If this is the so-called gospel that people have put their trust in, then they're lost. They're not in Christ. He that saith, I know him, is lying. Whether they're lying on purpose or not, it doesn't matter. The ignorant worship of God is not sufficient in the new covenant world. And further evidence to the fact that 100% of the, quote, church and churchmen teach obedience to the commandments of men rather than obedience to the commandments of God. And sadly, even those who claim to be different, not our church, not our preacher, are some of the biggest proponents of the Constitution among us. Saying that the Constitution is based on the Bible is just adding to the Word of God, which is one of the worst sins that a man can commit. Now, we're going to do some rapid-fire Bible verses here. I hope you can just catch up with me if you can. If you can't, just listen. But I'm going to go very quickly. The first one is Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to begin in verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 80 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. This is what she said to all of them that day when the baby Jesus was brought to her. For all in Jerusalem that day that were looking for the redemption of Israel, she realized that redemption was on the doorstep. The Redeemer had been born. I want you to go back up to chapter 1 of Luke, and let's begin in verse 66. Now, this was about the birth of John, but it speaks of what John's purpose was in preparing the way for the one who would be the Redeemer. Verse 66. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Not only was the redemption of the soul brought by Jesus, but the soon redemption of the body as well. The redemption of the bodies in the first century. Listen to Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We've talked about that before. There's only one people who were the first fruits, and that's the people of the first century. Those first ones that were in Christ. And to call this future is a fatal mistake. The redemptive work of Christ took place in the first century. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That redemption took place at AD 70 is the one that one's talking about. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Redemption began with Jesus at the birth of John the Baptist in the first century. He continued the work of redemption through his ministry, even through his trial, his execution, and his resurrection. And he completed that work of redemption at his second coming, which took place at AD 70, pretty much exactly 40 years after he had prophesied it. When men say that his work of redemption has not been completed, they're denying that Jesus was the Christ. When a man denies that Jesus was the Christ, whether intentional or unintentional, that man is not in Christ. He is not saved. He says he's walking in the light, but he's not in the light. The song that I've recited for you today is 100% total blasphemy. And people who believe those things are fooled. They're not in Christ. It does make a difference what a man believes about the coming of Christ. And finally, in regards to this, what is more accurately called and should actually be sung in the synagogues around the world. I mean, this song is a Jewish anthem because it's about a coming Jewish king. It's not about the Christ that was revealed as the Son of God, the Redeemer of Israel. I want you to look back to Luke chapter 21. And Luke 21 is Luke's version of Matthew 24. In several ways, Luke's account might even be more powerful than Matthew's. And the reason I called my series the Matthew 24 series is simply because Matthew 24 is referred to more in the, quote, churches than is Luke's. And well, maybe we might know why, but Luke's version presents some real challenges that Matthew's doesn't. For instance, and I've quoted to you this 1,000 times, verse 22 says, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." But look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. "They that shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." I realize that that word is not translated correctly, but I'm only using it because that's what the churches do. "Until the times of the church of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And I'm only trying to make a point that they're wrong in this. That's why I'm saying it the way I'm saying it. I want to stop here for just a minute, just for a side note, because this is one of the problems that we face today with people not understanding that Christians are supposed to be exclusive citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. They try to say that there is some special time period in the prophecies of God devoted to what they call the, quote, Gentiles. And ultimately, this is nothing but an excuse to allow other nations to be in existence. But not so. The times of the, quote, Gentiles expired at AD 70. That's exactly what Christ said in Luke 21, verses 31 and 32. "So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." It's not thousands of years later. It's nigh at hand. "For verily I say unto you," that's Jesus to his disciples in the first century, "this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled." And included in that is the, quote, times of the Gentiles. That's Jesus to his disciples in the first century. The times of the, quote, Gentiles, the nations, is included in the these things and in the all be fulfilled. It's simple language. It's not hard to understand. But getting this wrong has kept millions of people from finding the kingdom of God, and it was all done on purpose. And we better get back to this and get this absolutely correct, because this is another absolute. It's the absolute truth. Jesus is not coming again. He already came, just like he said, and the kingdom of God was set up, just like he said, and that is an absolute. Now, back to redemption, verse 25 of Luke chapter 21. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Friends, if this hasn't already happened, then redemption hasn't happened. If people believe and teach that this has not happened, they have not been redeemed. If we say we know him and we don't believe the things he said, then we're lying. And this is exactly where we are in this generation right now. We've got to stop making excuses for people. If Jesus is coming again, then that Jesus that is coming again is not Jesus Christ. Christ is his title. That's not his last name. Christ means the anointed one, the king. He is the king right now. He's not a coming king. If people believe that he's a coming king, then they are not believing in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, but for today, let's close with 1 John chapter 4 because we need to see this. This is an absolute, and we must absolutely get this right. Verse 1. And I believe from here on out, while we're in 1 John, that we probably ought to start here, then work backwards. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. For those who insist that he is coming again, they are confessing that Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus the King, has not come in the flesh. They teach that at his, quote, second coming, that at Jesus's, quote, second coming, he will be revealed as Christ, as King. And brethren, this is exactly what John is talking about. Jesus Christ, the King, came in the flesh. And if a man says that Jesus is coming, that means that Jesus Christ, that means that Christ has not come in the flesh yet. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and already, even now, is it in the world. Here's the reality. As we're just now really shaking off the false doctrine that we've heard all of our lives, if we truly believe that Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the King, the Redeemer of Israel, if we truly believe that Jesus was the Christ, we would be living that way. We would not have other gods, rulers, judges, magistrates before us. We would not be living according to the edicts of the maniacs that think that they're in control today. We would be living just like the apostles lived and provided us with the proper example from Acts 17. and all the many other passages that say basically the same thing. We would not be living as a nation who demanded kings like all the other nations. We would be living with one king, one lawgiver, and as citizens of one government, the Commonwealth of Israel. Look, I don't preach the way I do to try to beat us over the head. I don't want us to be defeated like everyone else. I'm trying to rally us. I'm trying to raise an army. I'm trying to gather the troops into service of the king. I'm trying to show us that even though we may think the work is insurmountable, it isn't. We should have great hope, great encouragement that if and when we decide to obey the scriptures, to begin to live as examples shown in the word, our world, our generation could be, no, it will be turned upside down. And it could happen in a very short period of time.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.